with me in your Bibles to Revelation, the second chapter, and we'll begin our reading in a few moments at verse 12. So far, we've looked at Ephesus, and we've looked at Smyrna, and today, the third church, the farthest north of that sort of crescent that made up those seven churches. Pergamos was the farthest north of the seven cities. It's been said that Christians ought to live with a newspaper in one hand and a Bible in the other. For it takes one to understand the other. Makes no difference which hand or which is first. It takes the other in order to understand. The newspaper records the visible events that take place across the earth day by day. And that applies to radio, that applies to television, and so forth. But the Bible looks beyond to the invisible realm where the counsels of God determine what events take place upon the earth. If you don't believe that God is in control, that God is in charge, then everything is random. Everything is an accident. There's no meaning or purpose to randomness, if I can create the word. What is the eternal significance of these events that we read in the newspaper? Well, you have to look at your Bible. Read your Bible. Study your Bible. You can't understand life in all of its scope and meaning unless you look into both realms. There's no book in the Bible which more clearly discloses the invisible, eternal realm than the book of Revelation. As we open its pages, we learn not only what will happen someday on earth, but we learn about, excuse me for the cough, I've got that tickle right now. We learn about what is happening on earth and how to interpret it. But we learn about what is happening now and why. We learn the invisible, eternal counsel of God about how we are to live our lives in the world and in the church. In recent years, the newspapers, news magazines, television news have reports have been focused on many of those problems which are addressed by the Lord in this third letter. Problems of scandal, immorality, corruption in high places, and in the church as well. These well-publicized religious debacles, we're not seeing as many, at least we're not hearing of as many now as we did in the 80s and the 90s. It was a new story, a new scandal. Another pastor, another evangelist, some you'd heard of that made national news. Others were more local but they made news and influenced people where they were. Times have changed, but they haven't changed. These religious debacles have brought shame and scorn and disgrace upon the church and upon many para-church ministries. The church at Pergamos. Let's begin our reading at verse 12, if you would. And to the angel, the messenger, of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. There on your lap or in your hand is the sharp two-edged sword, the word of God. And this is what he said, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Where Satan's throne is. That's where this church was. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Notice two references there to Satan. Satan's throne and Satan's dwelling. But I have a few things against you. Verse 13 is commendation. He's affirming them. There were some things right in this church. But there's also some admonitions, some things that were wrong in this church. Have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Very modern, isn't it? Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now notice how sharply these words contrast with the Lord's previous message to the church at Smyrna. The church at Smyrna was enduring enormous pressure and persecution. The church at Pergamos is flirting with corruption and immorality. It seems that the devil has two very effective weapons, which he delights in using against the church: intimidation and or enticement. He either seeks to make the church knuckle under, or he tries to tempt and lure the church into destroying itself. The church is hemmed in on one side by the violence and terror of the roaring lion, and on the other side by excessive corruption of a fallen angel of light. The fellowship at Pergamum was fast being undermined by practices and corrupt teaching. Practices and teaching that were corrupt. Now in his letter, as he opens the letter, Jesus identifies himself as the one having the double-edged sword. two-edged sword. And as we have previously discovered, the sharp double-edged sword is a symbol of the Word of God, proceeding with power from the lips of Jesus. And because it is double-edged, it cuts both ways. I believe this is a reference to the fact that the Word can cleave the skull and reach the mind, and it can also pierce the heart so that it touches our emotions. The Word of God does that. The Word of God awakens us to objective reality. It appeals to the thinking, reasoning dimension of humanity. When you come to the Word of God, we're not to throw away our minds, to close down our brains. Christianity is a thinking relationship with God. It's not mindless. It appeals to the thinking, reasoning dimension of our humanity. Wasn't it God who spoke through Isaiah, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be crimson, red like crimson, they shall be as wool." God says, come, let's think about this. Let's talk about this. Let's work our way through this. Will you do that by engaging your mind in this process? In its light, we can see truth that would otherwise be hidden from our sight. The Word of God is a reasonable book through which God appeals to us. It's God's invitation. Come now and let us reason together. God wants us to think it through. And when you think it through, it becomes yours. It's exciting every day, and I don't learn something new every day. I try to. I try to read something that I've never read before. I'm working on three or four books at one time. I'm excited about all of them, not only because of who the authors are, but the subjects that they're writing about. Sandy gave me a book last Sunday. I didn't need another book to read, but I have met Tony Evans. I know a little bit about his ministry. I didn't have that book, and Sandy, I can't hardly put it down. I mean, I would just sit and read and read and soak up what's in that book. Why? Because it's reasoned. It's a reasoned application of the Word of God, and we need that. The Word of God awakens feelings within us, our emotions. It inspires our awe and our reverence, our worship. It touches us with the message of God's unconditional love and forgiveness toward us. It thus activates the will. It appeals to the soul and spirit. By its fire, our hearts are warmed and energized. The emotional power of the Word of God was demonstrated on the day of Pentecost. Peter stood before the crowd in Jerusalem, whether it was in the marketplace or, as Ray Vanderlaan teaches in one of his DVDs, perhaps on the south steps of the temple, which was a large area that could have accommodated thousands of people. But wherever he spoke on the day of Pentecost, he preached a message about Jesus Christ from two Old Testament books, from the Psalms and from the prophet Joel. And after Peter had finished preaching, the people who listened to him, it says, were cut to the heart. Their emotions were stirred. And they asked Peter and the other apostles standing there with him, "Brothers, what must we do?" In other words, tell us what we can do to be saved. As a result, 3,000 people were baptized that day. Clearly, the Word of God has the power to touch both the intellect and the conscience of man. Pergamum was the Roman capital of the province of Asia. Back in the day when some of us went to school, it was known as Asia Minor. Now it's the western part of the nation of Turkey. It boasted a population of about a quarter of a million, about 250,000. Even today, that would be a large city. It had a library of over 200,000 volumes. Mark Antony, that we associate with Cleopatra, conquered that city and took that library to Egypt to give it to Cleopatra as a gift. Wonder how many books she read. We don't know of Cleopatra as a reader of books. But it's called a place of paganism, a place of idol worship, a place of emperor worship. And Jesus calls Pergamum the place where Satan has his throne. That is a place where Satan rules. Satan rules. He also calls it a city where Satan lives. That is where Satan has his headquarters. Perhaps of all the evil activity that went on in that area, the center of it was focused here on Pergamos, and it emanated from there as it touched other cities and thousands of other people. Many Bible scholars think that this is a reference to that great altar of Zeus that stood on the hillside overlooking the city of Pergamos. That Acropolis was about 1,000 feet high. And near the top of that was this throne to Zeus. From any place in the city, you could look up and see what the Lord called Satan's throne. It was a huge chair that symbolized the throne where he would sit. And from any place in the city, you could look up and see that great chair that represented the throne of Zeus. Mythological gods of the Greeks and the Romans. The altar was in the form of this great throne or chair, 40 feet high. And you could see it because it was so high up. So Pergamum was a center of pagan worship. And the Lord portrays this in his third letter as the very focus of satanic evil in that area. I want to share with you a fascinating story. And I'll let you be the judge if there might be any connection. In 1878, which I think mathematically would be 140 years ago, an archaeological team working under the auspices of the Berlin Museum began excavating in and around the site of ancient Pergamum. The team unearthed several fabulous historical finds, including a beautiful hillside terrace theater, a magnificent temple to the goddess Athena, and most amazing of all, they found this great altar or chair or throne of Zeus, the throne of Satan. Now, considered to be one of the most valuable and intriguing artifacts of Hellenistic, that is Greek, culture, the throne of Zeus was richly ornamented with carved figures from pagan mythology. It was removed from Pergamum and shipped to Germany, where for over 100 years it remained on display in the Pergamum Museum in East Berlin. Such sites as Hitler's bunker, the Nazi Reich Chancellery, and the pre-unification communist government's Palace of the Republic are all located within 25 miles of Satan's throne. Could there be some connection between Pergamum's satanic altar throne and the black rise of Nazism, or the gray oppression of East German communism? I'll leave that for you to decide. But the Lord affirms this church in some things. The first half of the Lord's assessment is an affirmation of its strengths. Of its strengths. He affirms the Pergamum believers because they have remained true to his name. Notice, I know your works and where you dwell, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days when Antipas was martyred. In other words, listen carefully. They held fast to sound doctrine concerning the fact that Jesus is the God-man, not God-like, not half-man, not half-God, but fully God and fully man, complete in his person. Almost all the heresies of that day until our own day flow out of a corruption of this basic truth, out of a denial of the deity of Jesus. Ask all the cults, any of the cults, who is Jesus Christ? Well, this church was apparently straight on that. And Jesus affirms that the believers here had risked their lives for their faith. They did not renounce their faith in Christ when Antipas was a faithful witness and ultimately put to death in their city where Satan lives. The name Antipas means against all. We do not know much about this man, though he is said to have been perhaps the first martyr in the Roman persecution in Asia. Tradition holds that Antipas was tortured to death, seared, listen to me, seared alive inside a brass statue in the form of a bull, which was heated until it glowed white hot. In other words, tradition says he was cooked to death. But the church remains steadfast in their doctrine. This was the price that Antipas paid for faith in Christ. Now, not only does he affirm them, but he rebukes them. The second half of the Lord's assessment of Pergamum is a rebuke for some serious errors. And perhaps we're more aware of the errors than we are of the positive things that he said. Errors that undermine the soundness of this church. One such error is called, Jesus calls it, the teaching of Balaam. And I have struggled with this. What is the teaching of Balaam? Well, Balaam was a false prophet. He was a, we'd probably say he was a fortune teller. Whatever he did, his divination was for money. He got paid for it. And you read in Numbers 22, 23, 24, 25, where King Balak of Moab came to Balaam and asked Balaam to curse Israel. Now, Israel's been wandering around for 38, 39 years, and they're not too far from the promised land now. And they have just come into the area, and this is a mob or crowd of about 2 million people, and all their animals and all their stuff. And Balak wants Balaam to curse Israel, to put a curse on them. That's satanic. And Balaam tries. And I'm not preaching that story, but enough to give you. He tries three times. And during this time is when his donkey talked to him. When his donkey was smarter than he was. And he said, I can't do it. Even if you gave me a house full of gold and a house full of silver, which probably tells you what was on his mind, I can't curse them. God won't let me curse Israel. And yet, you read here that one of the things that Jesus had against them was they held to the doctrine, which simply means teaching, the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. And I read 22, 23, 24, 25. I couldn't find a stumbling block. I could find the three attempts he made, but I couldn't find the stumbling block. And then you go, I didn't mark this, then you go to Numbers chapter 31. Numbers chapter 31 and verse 16. I think I've got this right. In Numbers 31:16, it says, look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. What was the problem? What was the counsel of Balaam? Balaam was not allowed to curse Israel and thus destroy the nation. But he counseled Balak. He said, now, Balak, here's what you do. Here's how you can create great trouble for Israel. Get your women to entice the Israeli men. Get them to marry the Israeli men. Mix Israel with the paganism and the idolatry of Moab. Lead them into idol worship. Idol worship, pagan idol worship, was perhaps worse than a brothel. And in chapter 31, this is what Moses now and God are dealing with, judgment against the Israeli men and women. That was the counsel of Balaam. Compromise. Get their eyes off of God. Get them worshiping false gods. Get them involved in immorality and following pagan gods. Balaam was determined to achieve his evil purpose, that women from Moab and Midian enticed and seduced the men of Israel into sexual immorality, because these women were worshipers of idols. They seduced the Israelites into following their false gods. Thousands of Israelites suffered and died because of Balaam's counsel. His error led them into sin. So Jesus in Revelation 2:14 here warned the Christians in Pergamum not to be seduced by the same error. Peter issued the same warning when he wrote about those with eyes full of adultery, who seduce the unstable, who have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Peter was dealing with that same corruption that's associated with Balaam. And the error of Balaam continues to threaten many churches today. Many sexual, immoral practices, adultery, fornication, cohabitation. Somebody asked me the other day, he said, how many weddings do you have at Bible Center? I said, well, we used to have quite a lot. But I said, we hardly have any anymore. Why is that? Because they live together without getting married. Yeah. Now, if I stepped on anybody's toes, I do not do that deliberately. But I simply tell you, that's what's happening. That's what's happening. Those who engage in such behavior are invariably led away from God and closer to their own destruction. Another error that Jesus warns about is the teaching of the Nicolaitans. In chapter 2, we are introduced to them that the Ephesians, that church, hated the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. They were probably, and this is hard to define, this is the best guess, okay? But probably a sect, S-E-C-T, a sect that combined aspects of the Christian faith with loose sexual practices. There is also historical evidence that the Nicolaitans claimed to have a special relationship with God and special revelations from God. In other words, they claimed a spiritual superiority that other people didn't have. Beware of people like that. Beware of people who claim to have a spiritual superiority attitude about them. The word Nicolaitans mean conquerors of the people. It's a two-part word made up of two words. Reigning over the laity is the word. And you still find that today. What are you talking about? I'm talking about imperial pastors. Imperial pastors. There have been a few in my lifetime that have gone through as peers. Put on a pedestal, given a kind of supreme superiority over the lay people. Such pastors claim to have a more intimate relationship with God. And if you don't believe it, just ask them. They'll tell you that they have one. Such churches seem to view themselves as a theater filled with spectators, and they're there to watch the performance of the pastor or the praise band. I'm not speaking against praise bands. I'm speaking against performance. The performance. But the Christian life is not a spectator sport. Rather, we are all expected to be players on the field, part of the same game plan. The church can be likened to a football team. When we gather together on Sunday for worship, we're in the huddle. This is our weekly huddle, so to speak. Some call it the holy huddle. We're to learn the game strategy and become motivated for the struggle of the game. Monday through Saturday, we're out there on the playing field, playing the game in everyday life. It's called life. And we're there to do our part for the team. Team Jesus. That's the local church. Team Jesus. On the playing field of everyday life. The coach is the Lord Jesus Christ. No one is on the sidelines or in the stands. We're all to be engaged in the game. Some to a greater degree than others. That's obvious. Due to talent or age or opportunity. But we're all in the game. So how should a church deal with threats as the heir of Balaam or the teaching of the Nicolaitans, whether in the present day or in the day of John the Apostle? Jesus' reply was, in effect, you deal with the error with the sharp, two-edged sword. You deal with the error by teaching the Word of God. All things are to be measured by the Word of God. If the Word of God says it's right, it's right. If the Word of God says it's wrong, it's wrong. Doesn't make any difference who says it's right or how many people say it's right. If the Bible says it's wrong, it's wrong. Amen. Amen. What's he say? In verse 16, repent. Repent or else I'll come to you quickly and will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. He doesn't say this to the world. He's not saying this to the pagans. He's saying this to the believers there in Pergamos. You repent for allowing this to take place in your church. Otherwise, I'll soon come to you and fight against you with the sword of my mouth. The Word of God exposes the error of immorality, the error of spiritual pride and priestly superiority. This is one reason why so many churches in our time ignore the exposition of the Word of God. And when the people are not taught, they have no resource to stand in the evil day against the evil that's coming down. Well, I need to close here quickly. At the close of the letter to Pergamum, the Lord gives a special promise to believers in that far-off place and time, but also to believers in our own time. Verse 17, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. The promise is addressed to all those who heed the warnings of this letter, who are vigilant and faithful in the areas of sexual immorality, spiritual superiority, spiritual pride. If you and I stand fast against the lure of corruption and the lust for power over others, Jesus promises that we will be given several things, secret things with special significance. First, he says we will be given hidden manna. Second, he will give us a white stone. And thirdly, there'll be a name written, a new name written on that stone, known only to ourselves. Manna was a food from heaven that Moses fed the children of Israel in the wilderness. Now, God supplied it, don't misunderstand. Jesus himself is the food from heaven on which you and I may feed. In John chapter 6, he says, I am the bread that came down from heaven. He is the hidden manna. He is the food for the inner spirit, the food that others know nothing about. An unsaved person, regardless of how friendly they may be and how well you may know them, but they do not have the hidden manna. They are not participating in the life of Jesus Christ. In John 4, Jesus sent his disciples into Sychar. It was noontime, they were hungry. And while they were gone, the woman from Sychar came out to the well to draw water. And Jesus engages her in this tremendous conversation in John chapter 4. And the disciples come back. They've got lunch, you know, they went to McDonald's or Wendy's or someplace there in Sychar, and they got some bread and fish and whatever for lunch. And they offered it to Jesus. Jesus didn't want it. That was for them. He said, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Do you have food to eat that the world doesn't know about? You should. You should be eating and feasting on the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that same inner nourishing and strength when we experience true intimacy with God as we resist the lure of moral impurity and spiritual conceit. Jesus promises a white stone with our name on it, a secret name written on it. Well, preacher, you going to tell us who it is? No, it's the secret. The symbol of the white stone is significant because the Romans of John's day use it to mark a special favor. The secret name written upon the white stone was, of course, another symbol of intimacy, of an intimate relationship with God. I close. Years ago, most of you have heard of Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of Jim Elliot, one of the five missionaries that was killed down in Ecuador, I believe, 1956. And Elizabeth lived many years after that. In fact, she outlived two more husbands. And one day she was speaking at a well-known church. If I recall the name, you probably would know it. And of course, a well-known pastor. And she was there to be the speaker of the day. And he knew that on occasion she had been called Betty. I remember this is Elizabeth Elliot. And so while she was there, the pastor was calling her Betty. And she took him aside and said, could I ask a favor? Would you please call me Elizabeth? You see, Betty was Jim's private name for me. And he immediately understood what she was saying. A private name is a special mark of intimacy. It was all right for Jim to call her Betty, but it wouldn't be all right for you or me to call her Betty. That was their special bond. That was a part of the intimacy of their marriage, was that name. And she wanted to preserve its special value. If we know the Lord and if we keep our hearts pure from the corrupting influences of the world around us, He's promised to give us a new name, a secret name, a special mark of intimacy with Him. The name signifies not merely a change in what we are called, but a change in what we have become. You see, we're to always be in the process of becoming. Becoming. We're new creatures. We have a new nature. Heirs to a new and exciting destination in eternity. A rich, warm, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ that goes on and on forever. Do you have that relationship? Do you have that relationship? Are you walking in the intimacy of that relationship every day? Father, thank you for the Word of God today, for the privilege of opening the book and looking at this church. And Father, we see so many parallels to churches today and to individuals today. Prick our hearts, Lord, that we might repent, that we might turn around, that we might go back to our first love, a fresh love, a new commitment to live the Christian life on the playing field, day by day, that we're not going to be a spectator, but we're going to be a participator. We're going to be a part of the action. We're going to be a part of the team that wins the victory by giving that last full measure of devotion. Lord, we thank you for the Word of God to our hearts today. Open our eyes and open our ears. In Jesus' name, amen.